Shall we read again Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18? We read this scripture this morning. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Then to Psalm 51 and verse 7. David speaking after he confessed his sin, he said, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. In the first scripture we read, it spoke of a man as white as snow. And in the last scripture we read, it was a man whiter than snow. The first one tells the story of a sinner saved by the grace of God. And the last one tells of a saint restored to fellowship by the grace of God. The sinner saved from his sins is described as white as snow. And the saint restored is described as whiter than snow. I think that's beautiful. Now this morning I spoke on David. That was the lesson, 2 Samuel 12. I spoke of the world's pleasure when a saint of God sins. He gave great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme. That's the world's pleasure when a saint sins. I spoke of God, what his attitude was towards sin. You know, the world would never have known about David's sin if God had not recorded it. Strange thing if God recorded it. God never overlooks sin. God never covers up sin. God unmercifully exposes sin, even amongst his saints. And then he does something the world knows nothing about. He wonderfully forgives that sin. And that's what the world doesn't know about. Then I spoke about David. David, they say, those that know, I think I got this from Eidersheim, a converted Jew, claimed that David went a little over a year from the time of his sin until God sent Nathan, then he confessed. And during that year, he wrote Psalm 38, Psalm 6, Psalm 51, and Psalm 32 in that order. And they show the torments of conscience that saint of God went through with his sin unconfessed. But here in Psalm 51, he confessed his sin, and that's the way back into fellowship, is a confession of your sin and a forsaking of it. That's the way to get back into fellowship with God. And I want to speak for just a moment now between white as snow and whiter than snow. Years ago, there was a young lad raised in a very fine Christian home. He was saved when he was about 19 years of age. And shortly after that, he left home to start college away from home. His mother was a very, very godly woman, and he had a very fine Christian father. And that young man got away from home and got away from the influence of the Christian home, and he was a very fine athlete. And he established athletic records at that college that were standing and had not been unbroken the last I knew. It's been some time since I've checked, I don't know today. But he established wonderful athletic records. Finally, he started keeping company with a lovely young woman, but not saved. And finally, he married that young woman, a child of God marrying an unsaved person, even though she was a lovely woman. And they were married for 2 or 3 years, and they were expecting their first baby. And that mother of that boy, expecting her first grandchild, with one hand, so to speak, she'd be knitting and sewing for her first grandchild. And with the other hand, she'd be writing to that son, praying for him and writing to him, and saying to him, "My son, get back into fellowship with God. You're saved by the grace of God, and get back into fellowship with God, or God will take your baby, and God will take your wife, for he's going to get you back into fellowship with him." The young man, out of touch with God, just laughed at his mother's letters. He would come home at times, and he had a younger sister. One time that younger sister was leaving for a Bible conference, and he laughed and scoffed and said, "I suppose you'll come home saved." And he used to laugh at her being saved and scoff at the idea of her being saved. The baby came, and the baby died. And then something went wrong with the wife, and they rushed her over to your University of Iowa Hospital at Iowa City, and she was in the hospital. The doctors were having a conference in a room, and he was sitting right outside the door. And those doctors came out and they said, "Mr. So-and-so, is there anything more that you want us to do for your wife?" And the way they said it and what they said, he knew what they meant. And he said, "Do you mean to tell me you cannot do anything for my wife?" And they said, "Yes, your wife has less than 1 hour to live." And that man told us afterwards that he went into that bedroom. He got down by the side of his bed. He promised God everything in the world if he would only spare his wife. But God didn't spare her. God took her. And the wail of that man's soul was, he said, "I loved her and lived with her. And never once did I tell her about the Lord Jesus Christ." After the funeral was over, and after it was all passed with his wife, he came back to that home. And the first night home, he took that younger sister on his lap, and he held her on his lap all night long, pleading with her to be saved, and saying, "If you die and go to hell, it'll be my fault, because I laughed and scoffed at the gospel and you getting saved." And he pleaded with her all night long to be saved, but she was not saved that night. And you might be interested to know that younger sister was my first wife, Alice. So I know what I'm talking about, and it's not some far-flung story. But shortly after that, Alice was saved. A man named John Blair brought the truth into our country in northeastern Iowa. Alice's parents had the first assembly in their home in northeastern Iowa. It was in that assembly that I heard the gospel many years after. It was in that assembly that I was saved. It was in that little assembly, in that home, where I first came in amongst the assemblies. That was their testimony there. And John Blair taught them the truth of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus and all the precious truths that are so precious to people who walk in God's path. And then he went on, and he preached the gospel on the West Coast. And he preached the gospel in Australia. And he preached the gospel in New Zealand. And Alice's parents were very, very fond of him. He meant so much to them. Alice says she can remember when they got a letter from John Blair. It was a red letter day in that family's history. And many a time she saw her mother get that letter in the mailbox, and the father would be working out in the field. And off to the field they would go, she would go with that letter. And they'd sit down at the end of a corn row or something else and read that letter together. That's what John Blair's letters meant to them. And after her brother was restored, and after Alice was saved, that mother wrote John Blair the good news, the daughter saved, and the son restored. And John Blair's reply came back with this beautiful statement, "You now have one soul washed white as snow, and you have another soul washed whiter than snow." Isn't that beautiful? Have one soul washed white as snow, and another soul washed whiter than snow. I think those are two beautiful statements, white as snow and whiter than snow. Now, God's grace is a marvelous thing. You know, David is mentioned more in the scriptures than any other man. David's name occurs in the scriptures 1,134 times. 1,087 times in the Old Testament, and 47 times in the New Testament, David's name is mentioned. Now even the great man Moses is mentioned only a few, more than 800 times. And the great man Abraham is mentioned only between 300 and 400 times. And this man, that you would think God would never mention his name again, 1,134 times. Now you say such preaching as this would lead to loose living and falling into sin. It does nothing of the kind. Such preaching as this unfolds the manifold grace of God. The grace of God. 1 Peter 5:10 speaks of the God of all grace. And thank God that we know him tonight, those of us who are saved. And then turn to Acts chapter 13 for just one verse. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. You know, Acts 13 is the only recorded sermon of the great apostle Paul. And here is Paul's recounting certain things, verse 22 of Acts 13. "And when he had removed him, he raised that is King Saul, and when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart." Isn't that beautiful? That's what the grace of God does. And that's the way the grace of God forgives sin. And those are the beautiful things that the grace of God says of a man who had sinned so deeply, had confessed his sin, and was now wonderfully restored back into fellowship with God. A man after mine own heart. So much for David. I told you I was going to speak on Philippians the next two nights, and I'm going to speak on Philippians a little tonight. You go to Acts 16, and you'll see how the gospel went in to Philippi. The gospel began on the continent of Asia. Stained with the blood of the Son of God. Then the next step was the gospel to Africa in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. And then in Acts chapter 16, four men walk down the gangplank of a ship. And there's the gospel into Europe. You know, they'd seen a vision of a man over there before they went. And of course, they expected the first convert in Europe to be a man, but it wasn't. It was a woman. And then it was the gospel into Europe, and the first convert was not a European. She was from Asia. Just how mixed up can God get things anyway? The way they started the assembly at Philippi. And then you'll know there were three people involved, Lydia, and the maid of divination, and the old Philippian jailer. The assembly of Philippi started in a jail. I don't want to speak much on this tonight because I want to get to something else. There was no question about Lydia being saved. There was no question about the Philippian jailer being saved. But I don't know whether the maid of divination was saved or not for this reason. It speaks of Lydia being baptized, and it speaks of the Philippian jailer being baptized, but it makes no mention of the maid of divination being baptized. And I don't know whether he just removed the evil spirits from her or whether she was saved or not. Anyway, she was not baptized, so I don't know. But that was the entrance of the gospel in the Philippi. And 12 years later, he wrote the beautiful epistle to the Philippians. And the occasion for writing this beautiful epistle is in the 4th chapter of Philippians, and that's what I want to speak on tonight. This letter, written for this purpose, to acknowledge a gift from the saints of Philippi. Verse 10 of Philippians chapter 4, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." I announced this morning I was going to speak on those four words, "your care of me." Now, it would be very interesting to know how large that assembly grew to be at Philippi. And it would be very interesting to know how large this gift was. And it would be very interesting to know what Paul did with that gift after he received it. Paul was again in jail. And I like to know what a man does with money in jail. That arouses my curiosity. What could he do with that money after he got it? But what made this whole thing so precious to Paul? Your care of me. First of all, what made it so precious to him was this. Those Philippians could well have reasoned like this. Paul is in prison. A man in prison has no need of money. A man in prison has no opportunity to spend money. And why should we go to the trouble of sending him any fellowship? But in spite of those conditions, those Philippians sent him a gift. The next thing that we read here in chapter 4, look at some of the things that made it so precious to him. In verse 15, the last part of the verse, "No church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, But ye only. They were the only church that had fellowship with him. That's what made it so precious to Paul. And then in the next verse, this was the third time at least that they had done it. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, showing that this was at least the third time they had sent. And then you go back to verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. What did he mean by that? She lacked opportunity. He simply meant this. Today, if we want to have fellowship with anybody, we may sit down and write out a check, put it in an envelope, put a 6-cent stamp on it and send it. That's all we have to do. But in those days, they could not do that. They could not send money like that. So they chose a man named Epaphroditus to carry that money to him, and Epaphroditus traveled about 600 miles to carry that gift to Paul. He had to cross land, he had to cross sea, and he had to cross mountains to carry that gift to the Apostle Paul. And because of all their trouble and their love manifested, Paul said, "Your care of me." And the next reason was, they were a very poor assembly. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God." That's a beautiful verse. They first gave themselves to the Lord. You know, back in Proverbs, God says, "My son, give me thine heart." And he never says, "My son, give me thy pocketbook." But he does say, "Give me thine heart." And if God has your heart, your pocketbook and everything else goes with it. And that's what happened here. They first gave their own selves to the Lord. And in the opening statement in the verse, he says, "But this they did not as we hoped." You know the beautiful part of the beauty of that statement? You know, you don't hope for very much out of poor people. You don't hope for very much out of poor people, do you? "And my their gifts so far exceeded what they had hoped for." "My," he said, "not as we had hoped. You surprised us. You gave so much more than we had anticipated." That's what made this gift so precious to the great Apostle Paul. And I often say I wished I'd have been there when Epaphroditus arrived. I wished I could have been there when Epaphroditus got to the door of that prison. Paul met him and saw him. And he said, "What brings you here?" And he says, "I brought a gift from the Philippian saints." I'll venture to say, there were tears shed that day. What do you think? "Your care of me." Now, I said this morning, very few of you in this audience know what's in those words. Very few of you in this audience know what really were behind those four wonderful words, your care of me. And I think I know more about what's behind these words than any man in this audience tonight. Not because I'm any smarter, not because I have any deeper insight to Scripture, but because of the path in which I walk. Paul went forth as God sends his workmen forth in Acts 13. The Holy Spirit of God said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I have called them." And it says, they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, and God still calls his men in the same way, and God still sends his men forth in the same way, and Paul went forth not backed by any religious board, and Paul went forth without any guarantee of any salary, and Paul went forth with simple faith, trusting in the living God. And I'm out on the same basis, and every other God-sent man is out on the same basis. And it's men walking in this path that know something of your care for me. Back in 1939, I went through two very serious operations for the removal of a cancer in Kansas City. Two major operations, 6 weeks apart. When I was recovering from the last operation, we had no hospitalization. We had nurses around the clock. And the last morning when I was to come home, we didn't have 1 cent of ready cash. We had paid our nurses, we paid our hospital bill, except a few dollars. But we didn't have those few dollars. Our daughter Pat, that's now the missionary in Peru, was still a girl at home in her teens. She wanted to come down and ride home with me in the ambulance. And her mother told her, "There's a few duties we want you to do." She said, "I'll go down and get Dad ready to come home, and you finish those duties, and then you come down and you can ride home with Dad in the ambulance." And Alice left home knowing that she did not have the money to pay the balance of that hospital bill. It was not very big, but we didn't even have the little amount. Between the time that Alice left home and Pat finished her duties at home, the mailman came. And when Pat came to the hospital, she handed her mother the mail. And what do you suppose was in the mail? What do you suppose was in the mail? There was enough money from the dear saint of God to pay the bill in full and have a little spending money beside. Timing was perfect. Couldn't have gotten closer, could they? And still got the job done. Your care of me. And I recall when I told that dear brother who had sent that money of when it arrived, and how it arrived, and how God had used him to meet our need just at the very last moment. I can see that man yet, with the tears running down his cheeks, thanking God how God had used him in such a marvelous manner. Your care of me. In 1963, my son came to a very tragic end. We got the news late on a Friday evening after the banks were closed and they didn't open on a Saturday. Our earliest flight to Los Angeles was a Sunday morning, and our tickets alone cost $720. I don't know how it could be with you, but I want to tell you it did some doing on our part to raise $720 with the banks closed to get those tickets. But we got it. And we went to the funeral and we came home. We came home the following Saturday morning, got home about 3 o'clock in the morning. And that Saturday forenoon, a young man that has his business in Minneapolis was a pal of my boys. He came over and he gave me a check for $150. On the following Monday morning, a dear brother in Christ came up to my house. He was from the assembly where I go. And he said, "Pat, you know, it's just wonderful the way the Lord looks after you." He says he even uses our blunders and mistakes to take care of you. I says, "What in the world do you mean?" Well, he says we have a very good treasurer in our assembly. He said he's always been very accurate. But he said the other night he came to us and he said, "Brethren, I have a confession to make." He said, "I've made a terrible mistake." Well, he said, "What is the terrible mistake?" He said, "We have $400 more in the cash account than I've been reporting. What shall we do then?" And he said, unanimously, they all said, "That's God's provision for Pat." And handed me a check for $400. Your care for me. You think you don't weep at a time like that? Your care for me. When Alice died, some of you are at her funeral. We buried her in Iowa on a Tuesday. A very dear brother from Winnipeg and his wife knew she was very ill, but did not know that she was gone. They came through Minneapolis on the Thursday night after the Tuesday, stayed with some friends and came over to visit us and found that Alice was gone and buried. That man called me into the bedroom before he left. And he handed me a check for $1,000. Your care of me. Now, I've been telling you about large amounts, but I want to tell you there's something sweeter than large amounts. And that's the small checks that we receive from a different individual. As I look at this audience tonight and think of the assemblies that sent us gifts and the individuals that sent us gifts, your care of me. Your care of me. The individual gifts that came in. While Mary was well enough, we kept her home, did not take her to the hospital. I'd hand her the mail, and we'd sit down and weep together. The care of the people of God, the check that came in from the assemblies, from the personal gifts came in. You have to pass through these experiences to know something of the meaning of those words, your care of me. And these poor people around in the religious world that go out under boards and work on a salary, they know absolutely nothing of what I'm speaking about tonight. And how much they miss, don't they? How much they miss. Doing business with the living God and witnessing God providing for you through His own beloved people. Paul knew about it. And he wrote back to those saints, those four wonderful words, your care of me. Some of the most precious things in the world, your care of me. You never know how many tears I've shed over those experiences. And then, there's a very dear brother in Minnesota, one of the finest Christians I know. They had a daily vacation Bible school this summer for the first time. And they were very happy and had about 50 children there for the first effort, and they were so happy. And I was talking to him just a few weeks ago, and he said, "Pat, that vacation Bible school was wonderful, and what a revival there's been in the assembly. But," he said, "God has turned the devil loose on me. First of all, a tornado took his lovely barn. Next, the hail hit his crop and took most of the crop. And then it has rained and rained and rained and rained until he cannot get his crops out of the field. He lost his soybean crop entirely. And his corn is still in the field. And then to cap the climax, he has a lot of livestock. And his well, a 250-foot well, went dry. He said the devil is certainly pouring it on. And 3 weeks ago tonight, I was at my home assembly going to speak in the meeting that night. And they got together for a little prayer meeting like we did tonight. And they mentioned this brother and said, I think we ought to pray for this brother. Yes, I said, brethren, I think we ought to pray, but I think we ought to do something else. I think we'd better get together and take up a collection for this brother to help him out. It was wonderful the way they all fell in line with it. We have 5 assemblies in Minneapolis. One of them very weak in numbers and very weak financially. I don't think they contacted that assembly. But the other 4, the brethren got busy at once. Got them all interested. They were all in full fellowship with the suggested program. And in the midweek meeting at the home assembly, I spoke again, and they announced that night there was going to be a special offering for this brother. That would be 2 weeks ago today. I was going to be at another assembly that day, and I was not going to be at my home assembly. So during the week, I mailed my gift to the treasurer of the home assembly and told him to put it in the offering. On Sunday afternoon, after I got home, he called me up. And he said, "Pat, I thought you might be interested to know what the offering was this morning." I said, "I certainly am." "Well," he said, "it was $13.11. I said, "What?" I thought he meant $13.11. I said, "What? $13.11? He said, "No." He said it was $1,311. Where that money came from, God alone knows. We do not have a real large assembly. We do not have one rich person amongst us. We're all people in very ordinary circumstances. And where $1,311 came from, God alone knows. The assembly where I was at that Sunday told me that they sent him $550. And I don't know what the other 2 assemblies sent. I'm going to be there next Sunday. He'll tell me what to send. But there you are." And I said, "I wish you'd appoint me Epaphroditus. How I would love to take that money down to that brother. And how I would like to be there when those letters arrive. And I'm sure when I see him next Sunday, there are going to be some tears flowing with joy of the care of the people of God. Your care for me hath flourished again. You know, there are no people in the world like the people of God. And how wonderful to know some of these things by actual experience. And that was the joy. You know, Paul was in prison as he wrote this letter, as he wrote this epistle. And yet joy and rejoice are in it 14 different times. Paul had something that prison bars could not hold in. And Paul had the joy that prison bars could not contain. He had joy in those Philippian saints and joy in God's care. You know, the godly Samuel Rutherford, if you've ever read anything about him, he was imprisoned in Aberdeen for the same reason Paul was in prison. And they say that while he was there, when he would write a letter, he would start out his home address as God's Palace in Aberdeen. From the prison in Aberdeen, when he wrote a letter, God's Palace in Aberdeen. Joy and rejoice. Now Tuesday night and Wednesday night, God willing, I'm going to speak on the epistle to the Philippians. It's a beautiful epistle. And as I've studied it, I've learned two lessons. First of all, how dearly those Philippian saints loved Paul, and how dearly Paul loved those Philippian saints. He said at the very opening, I thank God upon every remembrance of you. And it's a wonderful thing to know those kind of saints. You know, there's some saints you wished you didn't have to remember them. That's a hard thing to say, isn't it? But it's a true, isn't it? But those were Paul's words. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. You know, we were at the Worcester Conference last Decoration Day, Worcester, Massachusetts. We arrived there about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And I was back in our room. And finally Mary came in and said, Pat, I heard somebody come in, and finally Mary came back. She said, Pat, there's some folks out there I think you'd like to see. So I went out. And here were some dear saints of God that had come from way over Nova Scotia, 600 miles, to see us. I thank God upon every remembrance of those saints. They're pressing me right now to fly to Nova Scotia and come back. And they've offered to furnish me a car all the time I'm there to save the driving, if I'll only come to Nova Scotia. And you know, I don't have to go to Nova Scotia either. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful epistle. How they loved Paul, and how Paul loved them. Nice to see so many of you tonight again. Glad to see some familiar faces. I was at Waterloo last week, and here this week. I failed both of you on your conferences last fall, so I felt like I had to. I'll get it. So I felt like I had to kind of repay my debt coming to these two places at this time. I also canceled out several conferences in the East, and they'll just have to put up with it. I'm not going to go there trying to take up the slack. Now, tomorrow night, God willing, will be the last meeting this time. I want to read with you from Acts 16 to review the history of the assembly at Philippi. It's very interesting to read through the book of Acts and see how these different assemblies were formed, and then years later, epistles written to these same assemblies. Now the church began in the city of Jerusalem. The second church that was planted was at Antioch. The third one here at Philippi. The fourth one in Acts 17 at Thessalonica. The fifth one in Corinth in Acts 18. The next one at Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19. It is not known how the gospel got into Rome, and it is not known how the gospel got into Colossae. The epistle to the Romans was written not to people telling them how to be saved, but it was written to Christians who were already saved, unfolding to them their spiritual riches in Christ. And that beautiful 16th chapter, 37 different people are mentioned, 37 different Christians. The wonderful thing about them was they were all in Christ. And Paul wrote those lovely things, and yet he'd never been to Rome.